for sending Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it's in Christ that we stand and in Christ that we hope. And Lord, we thank you for sending us your Holy Spirit to carry us and minister to us and encourage us and strengthen us to continue to walk in faith. And Lord, indeed, as we hear the encouragement and the warning and the promises of your coming again, Lord, we know that it is both fully by you and by our response to you that, Lord, we have hope that we stand before you when you return. And that, Lord, we can indeed lift up our heads and rejoice to see you coming. Lord, thank you for this promise. Thank you for this encouragement. And may tonight encourage all of us in our faith and our walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. You know that as followers of Jesus Christ, we are meant to be distinct in many, many fundamental ways from people who do not follow Jesus as Lord. We are to be different in our understanding of who God is and what he's like and how we relate to him, our understanding of how we are made right with God and acceptable before him, our understanding of what salvation is meant to do. In other words, it's meant to adopt us and give us an adoption into the eternal family of God. We are part of the family of God. God is our Father, and we're in a relationship with him and with one another. We're to be distinct in our morality and ethics and our hopes and our stewardship of creation and our love for one another and the world and our understanding of pain and suffering. And I could just go on and on and on. God has given us a new way of life. Scripture in the church also teaches that we're to be distinct in something as basic and fundamental as how we tell time, right? How we mark time. So that we daily set aside time, regular times, to be in a rhythm of devotion and prayer and worship. How we weekly set apart a time a day in order to rest and to worship and to be with family and friends. And on an annual basis, how we mark the seasons and walk through our year. And within Christian tradition, as we've already said, today is New Year's Day, the beginning of New Year, the first day of Advent. And as you think about this, what this does is mark our entire year. How do we start the year? Think about this. This is different. In the world that we live in, the new year starts with resolution. And usually by January 2nd, nothing is any different. In Christian New Year, we start the year and, in fact, establish the year with longing for Jesus. And that marks our discipleship, our mission, our worship, our orientation. And it is strange and it is wonderful that we are meant to walk through an entire year, year after year after year, with longing for Jesus. The worship of the church recapitulates the longing and waiting of God's people throughout history for the intervention of God in our lives and in history. Isaiah chapter 64, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. For of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. And Isaiah remembers the times when God has intervened. But the question in Isaiah 64 is ultimately, but where are you now, God? We're longing for you, and where are you? Well, in one immediate way, the first coming of Jesus answered the longing of Isaiah in Isaiah 64, right? But as thankful as we are, and we're going to be in a couple of weeks focusing and turning on the first coming of Jesus as a means of gratitude and entering back into and remembering the incarnation of Jesus himself, as thankful as we are for that, as we begin Advent, we actually remind ourselves that we are still waiting for God. We are waiting for his return again, when the heavens would rend and he would come to us to make things right. In Advent, we begin the year thankful that Jesus has come, but remembering that we want Jesus to come again. And there's a longing and expectancy that is meant to shape us and shape the way we act, the way we feel, the way we think, as we orient ourselves towards the coming of Jesus. Now, it is an incredibly happy convergence to me, and I mean this, that Advent 1 and the focus on the return of Jesus, which is so strong on this particular day, is also the day that 15 people are coming to be confirmed. It's pretty cool. And in fact, it's also Josh Little's birthday. So what do you get? You can make it all together. What a day. What a day. Why is this such a happy time? Because confirmation has many dimensions, but key to this to confirmation is that it is a statement of longing and commitment to more faithful discipleship and more earnest service for Jesus' sake. There are people coming who long to grow in discipleship and service. And they're coming to be prayed for within the church. And they are coming to be renewed and strengthened by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And they're doing this on a day when we focus on Jesus' return. Now, how does this come together? Well, throughout scriptures, the knowledge of the Lord's return is a major motivation for faithful discipleship and service. It just comes through, rings through page after page in scripture. As we followers of Jesus Christ think about his return, it then turns to us and causes us to live as further into our discipleship and service. 1 John chapter 3. Verses 1 through 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. So we are the children of God, and yet we are yet to become the children of God, right? For we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. To hope to see Jesus, to become like Jesus, motivates us in our discipleship. To purify ourselves to be more and more like him. It also motivates us in our service. Luke chapter 12, Jesus' own words. Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom the master will find so doing when he comes. So here's how it comes together. The coming of Jesus is meant to motivate us as disciples, meant to motivate us in our discipleship, meant to motivate us in our service because we're expecting an alert for him to come. And then that comes together in Advent because we are focusing on the return of Jesus. And it comes together in confirmation because we have people who are coming to renew and strengthen their discipleship. It's a really wonderful night. Let me shift focus a little bit, the conversation. All of the New Testament epistles are functionally discipleship manuals, right? And there are some that are broad and general discipleship manuals to all Christians. Some are tied to specific issues and questions that churches were wrestling with, and they're being taught discipleship in accordance with that. Some are specifically written to Christian leaders to teach them how to make disciples. But as a discipleship manual, the New Testament reading from tonight, from 1 Thessalonians, the book of 1 Thessalonians focuses more clearly on the return of Jesus than any other book I know of in the New Testament. Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians if you have a Bible, and if not, I think there's some in the pew rack, because we're going to be ranging around a little bit and focusing on chapter 3 that we've already heard. It's a short book. It only takes about 10 or 15 minutes to read slowly. I did that this week. I discovered 7 direct references to the second coming of Jesus. And these aren't just some short comments. There are some that are just one verse long. Some are 2 verses. Some are 5 verses. Then there's up to 11 verses. I put it all together. In the ESV, 1 Thessalonians is organized into 79 verses. 24 of them are dedicated to the second coming of Jesus. That's almost 1 in 3. So as we get that behind us in this manual of discipleship, and Paul is writing and reminding the Thessalonians to focus on Jesus' coming as fundamental to their discipleship, I want to zero in on the passage that was read from chapter 3 and focus on 3 areas of tending our discipleship in the light of the return of Jesus. And what are they? Most basically, we are called to stand firm in our faith. As we expect the Lord to come back, we are to renew our standing in faith so that when we see him, we will welcome him. We'll be glad to see him. We're in the faith. We are called to grow in our love for one another and for the world. So specifically, we're to grow in love. And then third, we're to grow in deepening personal holiness. So think about this as disciples. We are to grow in faith. It just indicates to us that we are to continually strengthen, deepen, broaden, go deeper into our faith itself and what we believe and why we believe it. We are to broaden and deepen our love for one another and broaden and deepen our holiness. And let's unpack those three. So in light of Jesus' return, we are motivated and called to stand firm in the faith. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought to us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you that through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. There's a background to this. The Church of Thessalonica was formed right after the Church of Philippi. Paul went to Philippi and he founded a church, but there was a great deal of persecution and he and his team were run out of town. They left there and went to Thessalonica. Once they got to Thessalonica, there was a repeat of the persecution that they'd experienced in Philippi. But this time it was even more intense because it wasn't just the Roman authorities who ran them out of town. It was physically a mob that ran them out of town in Thessalonica. So they had to get out of town. And there was this arrangement that was made in Acts chapter 17 with this guy named Jason, who was kind of the first and primary Christian that became a follower of Jesus in Thessalonica, that they exacted a payment from him that sort of somehow or another seems to have been a contractual payment that Paul and his guys would never come back or else he would be, what do you know, sued by the government. I don't know what it was. We don't know exactly what was going on here. They were only there a few short weeks, and for months afterwards, Paul was really worried about what was happening to this church because he knew that they were being persecuted. And so the big question for him is whether or not they would stand firm. So in chapter 2, he says, verse 17, "What, since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again... but Satan hindered us." Then chapter 3, verse 1, "Therefore, when we could not bear it any longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, to strengthen you in your faith, that no one would be moved by these afflictions." So Timothy's brought back to Paul the report that, hey, guess what? Paul, praise God, the people are standing firm. They don't know much, but what they know, they're clinging to. And so he writes this letter to give them more, to fill out more of their faith. Paul's concerns were wonderfully resolved. These people were sincere and serious and earnest in their faith in Jesus Christ. But underneath his concern and his subsequent joy is a reality. And I want us to really focus in here, guys. That the Christian faith and the Christian life is lived within a world of opposition to the Christian life and the Christian faith. It is a battle. Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulation. Paul says to Timothy, through many afflictions, we enter the kingdom of God. Our faith runs against the grain. It runs against the grain of beliefs and values that are culturally natural. It runs against the grain of humanity's deepest sense of who we are as people. It runs against our own hidden and natural instincts and desires. It runs against our own human doubts and fears. Let me give you an example. Paul explains to the Corinthian church that the central tenet of Christianity is the cross of Jesus Christ, right? That Jesus is God the Son in the flesh who died on the cross to save us from our sins. And he goes on to say to Greeks, which are the representatives of the intellectuals and the shapers of human society, that's foolishness. They cannot believe that if there's a God at all, that he's really very involved, or that he cares, or that he can do anything in our world. They cannot believe that this historical figure, Jesus, is actually God in the flesh. That makes no sense at all. They do believe, on the other hand, that the world is practically and completely under the control of humanity. That we really can make the world what we want it to be. How's that working for us? That history is ours to write. How's that working for us? But that's the mantra that is still around, right? To the Jews, who are the representative of people who are deeply religious, Jesus is a stumbling block because it stumbles them to think that our sin problem is so radical that no amount of religious fervor or spirituality can make up for our need. How many times have you had conversations with people who say, well, look, I've settled the question because I'm a deeply spiritual person, but I don't need Jesus, right? That's just kind of fundamental, the way people think. Jesus is a statement that says we need to be rescued and redeemed, and God is the only one who has the power to do it, and God himself has set the terms of the substitution and that rescue, and that the terms are Jesus Christ himself and his death on the cross, validated by the resurrection. And deeply religious people say, no, I don't need that. I'm a spiritual person. I reject that concept. Our faith runs against the grain. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that Scripture is saying that there is no intellectual, philosophical, or spiritual logic behind the Christian faith. In fact, it is my conviction and my growing conviction, because by the grace of God, I've been at this about 56 years. It keeps going. It keeps getting more. I guess it's better than the alternative, right? Well, maybe not. But when we explore the tenets of our faith in prayer and in study and in conversation, and we nurture our faith in worship, when we have good conversations and we are willing to face head on into the resistances of our own soul and the questions of our own soul, the answers are more and more satisfying and coherent. The Christian faith fits and explains reality, explains what we see, it explains our souls. I cannot possibly have an answer for the longings of who I am and the battles of who I am apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. John 8, Jesus says, the truth will set you free. And I found that to be true. And sometimes it takes a lot of work to figure out what the truth really is. But I keep my Bible open, I keep my knees in prayer, and I keep talking, and God speaks. But the gut level reactions against faith run deep in our world and deep in our own souls. And without attention to faith and exploration of the faith and deepening of the faith and asking questions about the faith and learning from one another and learning from the church and praying according to our faith and being shaped in our faith, there is an inevitable erosion of our faith. Do you hear me? We have a house on the coast of North Carolina. It's in a particular area called near Oriental, a little town called Oriental, which is known as the sailing capital of North Carolina, and it is. There's seven big marinas full of large sailboats. Well, it's a key stopping place for big sailboats, big masted sailboats that go up and down the Atlantic from Boston and Connecticut and Annapolis down to Florida and the Caribbean. Now, if something is a sailing capital, guess what that means? It's a windy place. And consistent and steady winds means consistent and steady waves. So the house that we have, pretty much all the time, we deal with 2 to 6 foot waves all the time. It's a pretty wild place. And consistent and steady waves mean consistent and steady erosion of the shore if you do not attend to the shoreline. If you don't have the tough reeds and native grasses and bushes that grow there, if you don't have rocks and natural barriers, or if necessary, you don't build seawalls in the right places to protect yourself. Our home there is a world of constant wind and waves. Hurricane Florence did a number on our home, and we were one of the most protected places around. So we were very, very blessed. But man, it was big. Well, in the spiritual realm, all of us live in a sailing capital, okay? The wind and the waves are pretty constant, and we have to strengthen the shoreline of our faith. Now, the good news is underneath that is not, we're not building some sort of, you know, floating island of faith. There's the bedrock of the reality of Jesus Christ. So we're building our house on a rock. But nevertheless, we have a part to play. And Paul, to get back to the story, is filled with joy because the people in Thessalonica, in spite of the affliction, and in spite of the fact that he only had a few weeks with these people, they had really sunk their anchor onto Jesus. And so he keeps saying several times in the letter, I want to come back and give you more. Fill it out. strengthen you in your faith. There's a growth in faith. Jesus asked a burning question in the Gospels. After he heals the boy whose father brought him, who's a demon-possessed boy, the disciples couldn't come cast the demons out. Do you remember his question? When the Son of Man returns to earth, will he find faith? Will he find faith? So guys, I'm just telling you that it's our job, in a sense, to respond to the opportunity and the invitation, to do the earnest work of facing the headwinds of doubt and opposition and find out why we believe what we believe. The second element of active discipleship as we wait for Jesus is to grow in love. Look at verse 11. Now may our Lord and may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. Why are we to grow in love? Because the fundamental reality is that the truth embodied and proclaimed by Jesus, even though it's against the grain, is a call to a life of substantial and transformational love. This morning, Dan had a wonderful sermon to the guys that were being ordained to the priesthood, to Jeff and to Matt. And he preached about the one necessary thing for pastoral life and ministry, which is love. And in fact, the core of living a Christian life in this world is a life of love. All that we are called to do, and please hear me here, all that we are called to do by way of ethics and morality and virtue and the pursuit of God and the deepening of our faith is ultimately a call to love. These are not two different things. To grow in faith is to grow in love. To see Christ more clearly is to grow in love. To understand how to follow him is to grow in love. And it impresses me that Paul prays in this passage for a double progress of growth in love, that it would be more expansive, touching more and more people, not only people within the church, but even people outside the church, and that it would be more abundant, that it would increase to an overflow, not just a little love, but it says literally a superflow of love. So let's just pause here a second. You know, it's a given that Christians are to love one another, right? John chapter 13. But I suggest, at least in my own life, based on my own experience, that we need to continually ask ourselves, do we actually love? Do we take the time? Do we stop long enough? Do we lay aside our agenda? Do we pause in our goal orientation to actually listen to one another, to look each other in the eye, to listen to the heart of the people that we're talking to? To listen to one another with charity and with grace, believing the best about one another? Do I realize that the person I'm talking to, and as I listen to their longings and aspirations and struggles, that those things are as real in the real world, they're as real as the ones that are in my heart? And will I listen well enough to absorb and understand? This genuine interest in other people and seeing their value and beauty, though, is not limited to the church. There's a passage that I really, really love in 1 Peter. You don't have to turn there, but you can just listen to this. Because most people read this passage as an admonition for how we are to treat one another as Christians. This is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. But if you read it more carefully, you realize that that's not an admonition to people within the church. It's an admonition for Christians and how they relate to people who don't know yet Jesus. And what I think we learn from this is that, again, the questions that we have and the longings that we have, even though we, as we talk to people who don't know Jesus, we've got this faith barrier, so to speak. But underneath this faith barrier, as we get to know them as human beings, the longings that they have and the questions they have are exactly the same longings and questions that you and I have. And the answers that satisfy us are the answers that are needed. And the reasons why we have hope and the reasons that we live are the same answers that are needed. Now, it may be tough to get through to those. I'm not saying that it's easy, but I'm just saying we are to be sympathetic. We are to be brotherly minded to those people who, because we share a common humanity. And as the passage goes on, literally in 1 Peter, he goes on to say, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. And he goes on to explain, how do we live with sympathy and blessing to those who don't know Jesus? In other words, how do we love, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, one another and everyone else too? That's exactly what he says. I pray you may grow in love for one another and for everyone, everyone else. Those who don't know Christ. And as you do, I pray that you have an overflowing, practical love. Let me give you a quick little example. There's a priest in our diocese, Dan knows and Matt knows and Sean knows, a guy named Kevin Whitfield. He's married to Katie. He lives in a small town in Virginia. His next door neighbor was a little bit of a challenge. I mean, I say that as an understatement because he unfurled a Confederate flag and put a sign on his door that said, go away. Seriously, go away. And as they tried to interact, there was all sorts of angry interchanges with neighbors over dog poop and grass clippings and all sorts of things. And Kevin and Katie tried to talk to him, and literally they said to your face, don't knock on our door again. We do not want to talk to you. Well, as they told me that story, I knew how I would have personally reacted. I would have begun to pray that, you know, a volcano or something. I don't know, you know. I would have shored up my sense of superiority, if nothing else. Kevin and Katie were much more Christian than I was because they began to pray without judgment. And they began to pray with sincerity and just really with laughter. We're just like, well, God knows. The woman was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer this last year. And Kevin and Katie began to offer support and meals. And there were some cracks in the walls. And they began to mobilize the neighborhood to get involved. Well, let me just tell you, as of a couple of weeks ago, they reported that there's not exactly warm mutual affection, but at least they've taken the sign off the door that says go away. And what is growing in this is what was so cool to me is Kevin and Katie have a genuine regard and sympathy for these people. As you talk to them, it's not just plastic stuff. It's not just like, oh, I'm supposed to do this way. They actually cared for them, which just brings great conviction to me. So waiting for Jesus to return calls us to grow in faith, to grow in love, and to grow in holiness. As we anticipate him coming, we purify ourselves as he is pure. We've already read that. Sally and I were talking about holiness the other day, and I asked, other than the obvious issues of sexual purity and things like that, what are the issues of holiness? And she offered a definition that has helped me quite a bit, that holiness is living with an active awareness that God is always present. Living our whole lives before the face of the living God who is present with us. So that we bring our whole lives, in other words, holiness is a wholeness about ourselves before the face of God. And so we're willing to listen at any time so that our life is all of one piece and connected together before the living God. That we're not holding out on an area of life that we reserve for ourselves or our own indulgences. We're not claiming authority over our areas of our own time or entertainment or attention, that we're seeking to live every moment before the face of God. And I find that to be a pretty effective way to think about holiness. To make the decisions that at any time when he instructs us to do what we are not inclined to do, that doesn't come naturally, that we submit to him rather than to follow our own desires and inclinations. Wholeness. Before the living God is holiness and what we love and do. And I've been trying that out a little bit more lately. And what's really kind of fun to me is that I find that as I pause and actually listen in my spirit, in prayer, and in the knowledge of the Word of God and what I already know, and let go of what I want and do what God wants me to do in the moment, so often, you know what it is? It's a call to love in the moment. It's a call to actually love. And what happens as I walk in that is, instead of the exhaustion or the nervousness about my next job, there's a refreshment that's going on. In other words, there's life. There's life. It's a pretty cool formula. Advent calls us to begin our year with a focus on the return of Jesus and to live throughout the year with a current running in our souls that orients us to Jesus, that moves our hearts and minds and emotions toward him, an eagerness to see him. Now, there's a sober reality to that orientation that we read in Luke today. That Jesus calls us and repeatedly calls us to be alert and prepared and ready for the Master. But there's also a joyful reality to that orientation in that he says in the same time, rejoice and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. The fulfillment of all of the battles is on the edge. When Jesus comes back, all things will be made right. But regardless tonight of whether the thought of Jesus returns, sobers us up and gets us awake, or lifts our hearts, we are to have it on our minds and our hearts at all times, and that's what Advent teaches us. Well, guys who are being confirmed, you, as disciples of Jesus Christ, are to live with a constant awareness of Jesus' return. So you are to live unto this strengthening and developing your faith, this growth of love, and this growth in holiness. I think that's a pretty cool way to start a new year, and I think it's much more exciting to imagine than another set of resolutions, which I will break. Amen? Thanks, Father, for the call and the urgency to remember and to reflect on the return of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.